this in Christ's name, our soon coming King. Amen. If you would stand with me one more time. Say with assurance that this is probably one of the most overused words in any language, love, right? It's that word that no teenage boy wants to say to a teenage girl, or a 20-year-old boy for that matter, wants to say to a 20-year-old girl, right? It's that word that has so much power and gravitas to it, but we also use it about chocolate. Use it about the weather. I just love the weather here. How is it that we can say I love God or I love my wife in the same way that I can say that I love chocolate or I love Cocker Spaniels? It is a very overused word that poets and songwriters alike have used it in every way known to man. But the Beatles, of course, would have argued that all you need is love. I think they're right. Not the way they mean it, but I think they're right. So here's this word that honestly is probably one of the most powerful words in any language, aside from the word God. The question is, what does it mean? And today we want to ask, what does it do? Because the argument is that God made us to be like him. That's why we're here. If you're a human being, you were made in the image of God. That's why every human being is almost infinitely valuable. It doesn't matter what ethnic group they come from, what socioeconomic group they come from. It doesn't matter whether they are married or divorced, if they are murderers or if they are saints. They all bear the image of God. Even Cain himself was ascribed value by God himself because he's an image bearer. We were made to be like him because we were made to be with him. And the way that God relates, he, the three, has always been in love. The Father loves the Son, who loves the Spirit, who loves the Father, who loves the Son, who loves the Spirit. I heard it once said that God made mankind because he was alone and he was lonely. That's absurd. God has always been three of them. They've never been alone, they've never been in need, and they've always had a perfect unified relationship, unity and diversity, the three who are one, and all of it has been wrapped up in the concept of love. That is not a concept he invented for us. It is of his own character that he shared with us. But truly, if we are made to be like him, if we are made to be with him, we ought to love like him. So, you want to, if you have a Bible, or if you have a device that has a Bible, you'll want to put a finger in John 13 and in the book of 1 John today, because we're going to go back and forth a little bit. You'll want to have a little marker in John's Gospel, chapter 13, as well as the book of 1 John, chapters 2, 3, and 4. As we look at this little moment in the ministry of Jesus, let's just for a second remember where we are, okay? John's gospel is the gospel that's different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke in that he explains a lot of why Jesus did what he did. If you are a new believer, or if you're someone who is maybe interested in God or seeking church or something like that, or you have a friend who is a new believer and you think, I would love for them to read the Bible, I wonder what part I should give them. John's gospel, for sure. If you want to give someone something to read that introduces them to Jesus in a way that will make them think about him and understand him and explain him, that's why John's gospel exists. In fact, in chapter 20, he writes, I write these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and believe, and by believing, have eternal life. It's why he wrote the gospel. Matthew wrote his to show Jesus is king to the Jews. Mark wrote his to show that he's acting in the Greek. And then Luke wrote his to show him to the nations. He made it all explainable to the most excellent Theophilus. But John wrote his to explain who he was, why he did it, and what we are to do with it. You always start with John's gospel. And then if I took it a step further, then you jump to Genesis. And in John's gospel, he's been walking us through how he's turning everything. We would like to say that Jesus turned the world upside down. Actually, he was turning it right back right side up again and explaining why mankind is here, who he is, and that his ministry is always to draw people back to him. And that makes perfect sense. Why? Because God made us to be like him and made us be with him. We left because of sin. So when Jesus came, everything he did is drawing us back to him. People of God, sometimes we think that God came to bring us blessings other than himself. Do we not delight in all the things God gives us and sometimes forget to delight in the giver? Do we not enjoy the fruit from the apple tree and never pay attention to its trunk and its boughs and its leaves and its shade and its power? We forget the God who is the point, who is the prize, who is the beginning and the end so often. And Jesus is always saying, everything I do, I'm drawing you back to me. Everything else here on this planet, from the bricks to our bodies, is future dust. But we are eternal beings. And God is an eternal being. Unlike him, we had a beginning but have no end. He is everlasting to everlasting, but we were made in all ways to be with him. All the other stuff is just details to adorn the relationship. He's been explaining this to them chapter after chapter, scene after scene. And every time the disciples would come to him and ask for his kingdom, every time the Roman rulers would come to him and try to seize them, he would say, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Meaning, the Father has not yet been, that it is time for me to do what I came to do. Until chapter 12. We have that scene. But the Greeks come and they want to meet with Jesus. And the disciples do what they always do. They go over to Jesus to see if he will. And all of a sudden, everything changes. And he says, my hour has now come. And then the Father speaks from heaven. And young people, a man who was God, who walked on this earth, who put his feet in the dust, who was really and actually here, change everything forever. For he would now set his face strictly to the cross. He would give his attention only to his disciples. For it was to them that he would hand the gospel so that they would in turn hand it to us, so that we would in turn hand it to others. He takes them into that upper room to have that last meal, that last fellowship, this side of the cross. It is during that time says these words. What does he say? We read it together, but hear it again. He says to them, first, a new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must also love one another. You know, it could be asked, why is Jesus saying this is a new commandment? I mean, I've titled it, my first little point, the new old commandment. Why would I do that? Well, if you'll flip over, I told you that, if you'll flip over to 1 John chapter 2, I want you to hear something that the same author of John's gospel is now explaining to those who have believed and helping them understand what it means to walk in that belief. And John writes in chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 7, and I'm going to read just a little bit. I won't explain it all because he'll explain it himself. I want you to listen carefully. John says, dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message that you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command, for its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves his brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in darkness and walks around in darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. I'm writing of your children because your sins have been forgiven on the account of his name. I'm writing your fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world and the Father, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. And whoever does the will of God lives forever. He is explaining to us that we have had this command the whole time. Has Jesus not already told us in his ministry, in the answering the question of those who would question and criticize him, when asked, dear teacher, what is the greatest of the commandments? Right? Luke 22. 12. Has he not already said that the greatest of the commandments is this? Hear, O Israel, in Mark 12, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is with it. Love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no commandment greater than these. Ironically enough, the one who questioned and answered, well said, teacher. You think? You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, with all your neighbor as yourself is important and more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, I wonder if we confess that. I want you to think about that for a second. What is the most important thing to us? What is the thing that every day you wake up and you focus on more important than everything else? What is the filter that you make all your decisions through? What is it that you use as the foundation for what you're going to do in life, for what you're doing in life? How you treat siblings, how you treat parents, how you treat children? What is the thing that you use to think, to do, to behave? Is it the filter of loving God with all that I am and all that I do? And am I trying to love other people? And what does that mean? I would argue, by helping them love God and all that they are and all that they do. Because Jesus said to this man who confessed that to be true, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This is the statement we want to hear in our lives. This side of glory. And we can see and hear the truth. It is no commandment because it's always been, having quoted from Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that you love the Lord your God with all that you are, all that you do, and you love your neighbor as yourself, has been with us the whole time. But when Jesus is coming to them and he is saying to them, this is a new commandment. Why? Well, it's always been. Have you ever thought about the fact that in Jesus saying that all of the law is wrapped up in one commandment? I went and I spoke at a youth retreat one time, and it was a pretty conservative band of churches, like really conservative. And the title of the week was, there is only one rule in Christianity. Once you keep that rule, you can do whatever you want to do. You can better believe you. As we were setting up for the weekend, I had parent after parent after parent lined up. What exactly are you going to say? What do you mean there's only one rule? I count at least 10 rules. And what's the answer? Oh, it's love. That's the rule. If I love my neighbor, can I steal from them? I can't. I have to stop loving them to steal. If I love my neighbor, am I going to covet what they have? Am I going to be jealous of them? No. I have to stop loving to do that. If I love God, will I worship something else? If I love my wife, will I commit adultery? No. I have to stop. I cannot do them at the same time. I'm either going to love God and love my neighbor, and everything else comes natural, and I'm free. is that the reason why Jesus is calling it new is because of the qualifier. Look back down, if you would, flip back to John 13. Flip back to John 13. And what does he say? He says, a new command that I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. And there's the question. How has Jesus loved us? If it's true that God made us to be with him and to be like him, so we have to love like him, how did he love? What did he do? Now, granted, let me just sit right on that. There was a big move, I don't know, 15 years ago, the WWJD, Grace the Children, whatever it was. Yeah. What would Jesus do? There's a problem with that. There's a lot of things Jesus would do that we just can't do because we're not the Son of God. Fair. But I understand it actually drops way back. That question appeared, I don't know, 50, 100 years earlier in the writings of Oswald Chambers. What would Jesus do is calling us to find ourselves following after him. So when we're wanting to love like he loved, the question is, how do you love? Well, if we were to back up in our passage, most recently in chapter 13, what did Jesus do? He meets them in the upper room. And then he humbles himself, doesn't he? The king has robes. The king gets on his knees. And the king washes with his own hands some of the filthiest parts of his followers. The teacher is physically below the students. He lays aside his rights and he serves. You remember Simon Peter at that time? Lord, you will never wash my feet. So what does Jesus say? Unless I wash your feet, you can't be part of the kingdom. What does Simon say? Well, not only my feet, but my head, my hands. Give me all. Give me all. But I wonder when the last time was that you or I, in our position, humbled ourselves just to serve another person. That we found ourselves socially or physically below our subordinates, as if there is such a thing. That we humble ourselves and say, whatever it would take for me to show you that I love you, that I want to serve you, that I want your best. I mean, for goodness sake, students, there is a veritable caste system. Know that term. It's being born into a situation that you can't overcome. You're either cool or you're not. You're either rich or you're not. You're either athletic or you're not. You're either artsy or you're not. And once you're in that clique, there's no getting out of it. And you might as well just sacrifice yourself to whatever group that you can make it into. But you guys know how the groups work. The groups work by clawing and stealing most of the time. The groups work by lies and fear most of the time. Well, what if Jesus had done? As the coolest, most powerful, most athletic, most intelligent. Talk about artsy. I don't know if you've ever looked at an orchid, but he made those himself. He humbles himself. He puts himself under a man that would have him killed in a few hours. He puts himself under a liar. Peter said, I will never deny you, liar. You're going to deny him three times before sunset, before sunrise. He puts himself under tax collectors. He puts himself under gentlemen, under strong men. He puts himself under those who followed him and called him master. And he gets on his knees and he washes their feet. I dare say those of you who have the it of being young, were you to serve those who don't have the it, it would change their life forever. He humbles himself and he washes them. And he stands up and he teaches them. But a new covenant is coming, right? Luke 22 records that he takes up the bread and he says, this is my body, soon it's going to be broken for you. And when you eat it, I want you to eat it remembering me. Now, I don't know if you can think, that immediately makes me think back to John chapter 6 when he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And now he's actually holding bread, and he's saying, this bread represents my body. And when I think of the model prayer, I thank him for his daily bread. I know that looks at the face of Judas, who would betray him soon and never be forgiven of it. We know this in John 17, that that was his destiny. It shows him mercy and grace. Do you know that God's justice, his white-hot holiness, could and should destroy everyone who sins on the spot? You understand what grace is? I think in the church sometimes we get confused about it, but we get grace and mercy confused. Grace is that we live in a world that has any happiness in it at all. You ever thought about that? The world primarily hates God. Primarily. I would argue, and maybe I'm too conservative, I don't know, that if we were to look at the 7 billion people on the planet, there might be 500,000 true Christians. Islam, by numbers, is whipping us probably threefold. If you were to look at religions. People who truly and faithfully understand and live the gospel, who have been born from above. The world primarily hates God. Now let this shock you. Jesus said that the gate that enters to destruction is wide and many that enter therein, and the one that leads to salvation is small. And few make it. So how is it that we can live in a world that is utterly against all life, light, and happiness, that's utterly against the one from whom all good blessings flow, from whom all good gifts come down from the Father of life? How is it that we can have any goodness here at all? Grace. Don't we often complain about the good that we have because it's just not good enough? Really? How much has he given us? Look at us sitting in a room together. We're not fighting. We're not clawing at each other, seeing what we can take from everybody else. We're not animals. We're going to live here. We're going to have lunch. It's going to be yummy. That's grace. And the sunshine is going to be great. That's grace. Some of us might go to a pool or to a grill out. That's grace. Every good thing we have is just another extension of God's grace. His mercy is his stayed judgment. For every sin is worthy of being struck down in the moment because every sin is blasphemy. He sees Judas in the room. And he's gentle. He sees Peter in the room. And he's gentle. If I could give just a small little application of that moment with Peter, if you'd just bear with me for a second. I've said this maybe once before. I was once meeting with someone, and they were in a fight, and one person had wronged another person, and the person who had been wronged said, "I just can't forgive them. I just can't. Why? Because I'm afraid they'll do it again. What they did." So I said, "Well, why do we forgive as Christians?" Because you know how we enter into the theological answers, right? Answering the questions in Sunday school is a whole lot easier than living it after Sunday school, isn't it? We forgive because Christ forgave us. That's right. That's exactly right. And when Christ forgave me of my sins, did he know that I would sin again? Yes, he did. Did he know when I would sin again? Yes, he did. Did he know how I would sin again? Yes, he did. Did he forgive me anyhow? He knew that Peter would deny him 3 times, and he knew later on he would restore him 3 times. But he lets him go forward, and he knows he's going to sin, and he shows him grace. If we were to say, how else did Jesus love us? What does love look like? We know that he came because of his plan. He came to a world that would not accept him. He came to a people that would not accept him. Do you think that Jesus going to the cross was plan B? Scripture tells us that he was the Savior of the world before the foundation of the world. The cross was always part of his plan. He always knew what we would do to him. We loved the Savior. The Father, we know that he loved, and how did he love? He sent his Son, John 3. The Spirit, we know that he loves us. How? Because he lets us know what the gospel is and how are we to live in it. We know that the Son laid down his life on his own account. No one took it from him, John 10. He laid it down willingly, and he took it up willingly. The love of Jesus on the cross when he's being mocked, being questioned for his power while he's holding everything together by his will. It's love. Love for his Father. Love for his people. Love for what is right and what is true. How does Jesus' love become to us? Now, take that first moment. Who do you know that's in need? Are you waiting on them to come ask? We were sinners. What are sinners? Dead. What are sinners? Enemies. What are sinners? Blind and deaf and bent and crooked and wrong and turned the other direction. And what does he do? He comes to us. He looks for us. He pursues us. And he walks with us. I remember once, this was a lot of years ago, we won't count it. And I was in the French Quarter with a ministry team in New Orleans. It was the daytime, so it's a better time of day in the French Quarter. And I see this woman who's ministering to a homeless man. And what struck us about her was she was laying on the ground with him, looking face to face. And me and another guy, we were young fellows, we were literally standing in the wings just like watching this event. First of all, we wondered, is she safe? And then we wondered, hey, she probably knows what she's doing. And then we just marveled at the fact that when she got up, we said, why were you laying down? And she said, because most of the time they're either drunk or hungover and they won't sit up. So I'd rather look them eye to eye when I share the gospel with them rather than look down on me. And we walked away embarrassed at the way we treated people. She was laying on the ground with them, looking at me face to face. Jesus came, and then he walked with us in our world. Now that can get dicey. That doesn't mean that we go to every sinful place that every sinner goes and do sinful things with them just so we can be a witness. I don't know that that's a witness. But are we willing to be all things to all people as Paul was all things to all people? Are we willing even to ponder what that means? That's complicated. Are we willing to walk with people? I used to tell my apologetic students, and there's a moment in a conversation where you can tell that a human being shares something important with you, and you grab it. Carefully, you can't just grab onto a storm. There are a lot of people going through some hard things. And if you show up and walk with them, you better stay with them. One of the great things about Jesus is the storm on the sea and the storm on the ground. He was always there with them. They're never just on their own. He did without. He laid aside his glory for them so that he could be handled, so that he could be abused. You understand when we think about Philippians chapter 2 that although he exists in the form of God, but he did not count something to be held on to or taken advantage of, but he laid aside his rights. He humbled himself. He emptied himself of what? I would argue he emptied himself of his glory. Why? So that we could look at him. Can a man look at God? No. So that we could handle him. Can a man touch God? No. So that he can hold us. So that he can comfort us. And so that he can be crucified by us. How would a man ever murder God? Must it be for humility? In love, he taught us. He rebuked us. In love, he forgave us, and he challenged us. In love, he clarified what was true, and he wept with us, and he suffered, and in love, he died, and then he saved, and then he rose again. That great king, who being the very nature of God, who did not consider equality with God something to be held in his own advantage, he humbled himself, and became a man. They served us to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, what do we do for others? What do we do? When we think back over the last week, what was the last thing we did for another person? Are we willing to give of ourselves, not just of our means, but of ourselves? Are we willing to be put out of our own way? Young people, are you willing to be called uncool because you bring the uncool next to you? You know people who live on the periphery, who are on the outside. You might be one of them. Some of you might be longing for someone to just bring you in the group, and others know that you're in the group, and you can see them on the outside. Are you willing to go, hey, let's invite so-and-so? No one here is going to come on. Are you willing? Because it can be hard. Look, we can name 100 things, but you know that thing is one of the most important, just to know die for other people's sins? No. Is he calling us to die for other people's needs? Yes. Those are the needs only he could meet. What are the needs you and I can meet? God made us to be like him. He made us to be with him. And we are to love like him. When we look at the way Jesus loved, then we can see why it bears the fruit that it bears. If you look back again in John 13, he says, by this love that we have for one another, everyone will know that we are his disciples from the way that we love one another. How does it follow that everyone knows that we're just Jesus' disciples by the way that we love? Well, if I could be as repetitive as I can, if everyone was made to be with God and everyone was made to be like God, there is a primitive and ancient truth buried in them. And when they see the love of God act in truth, it awakens it. This is one of the fascinating things about how government tries to shut down Christianity. Talk about Satanism. Talk about satanic activity. Even if you don't even accept Jesus, even if someone doesn't become a Christian, the Christian ethic is actually really helpful. We're nice if we're acting like Jesus. We want other people's good. We're actually willing to do what Paul says by thinking of other people who are higher than ourselves and putting their needs before ours. If we were truly acting like a Christian, it would benefit everyone we were around. It makes me wonder if government has an excuse to shut us down because maybe we're not. Doing it like Jesus did. We would rather, if we were loving like Jesus loved, it would look like self-sacrifice, wouldn't it? It would look like the fruit of the Spirit that we see in Galatians 5. It would be loving and be joyful. We would seek peace. Okay? Can I stop for a moment? Who is it that you have a problem with right now? Have you sought peace with them? My father and I were at war 20 years of my life. By God's grace, we've been seeking peace for a long time. God, use my wife to achieve that. Who is it? Is the Spirit calling you to make peace and you're saying, no, you know what they did to me, and there we are again. The Spirit brings long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. Makes us gentle and have self-control. And then what does it say if you don't know what's after that? And against such there is no law. We're free. Because when we love, all the law is wrapped up in it. When we love, we're actually doing what we were made to do. And when we love, we are most like him. If we were truly loving like Jesus, would we not be honest? Would we not be humble? Would we not be hospitable? Would we not find joy when someone comes and says, hey, can we come with you? Absolutely. The more the merrier. Let's give them what we have. When we love as the good shepherd loves, when we love as the suffering servant loves, when we love as the wonderful counselor loves, when we love as the Prince of Peace loves, when we love as we have been loved, what are we doing? We're actually showing people what God looks like. That is how they will know that we're his disciples. So, you got your finger in 1 John, flip over there quickly. Let's take a look at this really quick. 1 John 3:16. That's easy to remember, right? John 3.16. Just add a 1 in front of it and you're good. 1 John 3.16. This is a hard one, though. This is how we know what love is. What is love? All we need is love. The most overused word in the world that is used for all of the things that can be wrong or can be tepid or can be useless or can be small. What is love? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And what's the result? So we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. This is not a theological contemplation. This is what love does. Right here. is it. This is the call. You've been loved and loved and be loved. And that means we understand already that everything comes and goes. But these relationships, but this relationship, that's why this relationship and these relationships rise above everything that could be considered a mark of holiness. This relationship and these relationships wrap up the law in all of its entirety. This relationship and these relationships make us all that we are. Not the fickle, ill-defined love that we throw around, but something truly more. And it's interesting. Because if you flip over one page to 1 John chapter 4, we've already come into contact with the passage. 1 John 4:7, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. So, where do you need to? Where's the thing where I go, nope, that's mine? Are you sure? What was the thing that Jesus said, nope, that's mine? Did he not come and lay aside his glory? Did he not come and lay aside his pride? Did he not come and lay aside his majesty and his position and his rights and everything so he could serve? And then set that as an example to us. And it's no wonder that he watched those disciples speak. Then he instituted the new covenant. Then he called them to love in the way that he has loved. In your business, do you love people? Or does success look like something different to you? Are you willing to lose out so another can be? When it comes to school, is the most important thing that we understand that everything we do is an act of worship and we want to know more so we can know God more, or is it the glory of a grade or a degree or a job or a paycheck? Those all are passing away right now. The people, the opportunities, the relationships never will. Rob, I had a relationship, and now it's over. Well, there is another world to come, and this world isn't our home. When it comes to our athletics, do we compete against others to tear them down, or do we compete against others to hone them and to make them better? Do we celebrate the successes of other people? Do we look for the opportunity to be joyful for them? When I've given premarital counseling before, I say, one of the things you need to do in marriage, this is really important, is play that game that you know you could whip your spouse at. But let them win. Only don't know. Don't let them know that you let them win. And then just be happy because they're happy. That's hard, isn't it? I got to be here. And you're lost. Because joy matters more. People of God, love listens and love hears. It doesn't just go, Love hears. Wait, did you hear what they said? I think they may need something. We should go find out. Love looks and love sees. I have found that if you just pay attention to people other than yourself, you see needs all over the place. If you just look around. You know, it's weird because they used to be friends and now they don't seem to be talking to each other. I wonder what's going on. And rather than seeing it as an opportunity for gossip or what we call prayer, it is a time for us to go and to look for a person and to take care of a person and maybe ask God, can I get involved? Can I help make that better? I don't know. But we begin praying for them. We begin looking for opportunities. If we just look around, we see someone's car that needs repair, or we see someone who doesn't have a meal, we see a person who's sitting on the sidelines all by themselves. Searches. It looks for things. It prays for things. And then it finds it. It is not a passive feeling. It is an active pursuit. That is what love does. Love obeys the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Love does. It acts. And because of that, love wins. Jesus has shown us what life looks like.